Luke chapter 10, and where parable that we're looking at today is about, of course, it's a very well-known parable, but hopefully we'll see this in a slightly fresh light. Love, of course, is one of the most misunderstood words in the English language, isn't it? 58 years ago, probably, I think it is, the Beatles sang, "All you need is love." What is it? Well, for some people, the word love conjures up Mills and Boone romances, heart palpitations, and gazing starstruck into each other's eyes. Love at first sight, as Mr. Right meets Miss Right for the first time, before they drift off into the sunset and then live happily ever after. That, for some people, is what love is about. For many folks, sadly today, love is something you fall into. And then all too often you fall out of. I've counseled more folks than I would like through the years whose marriages were collapsing. And when you ask the partner who's walking away from the marriage why they're doing it, the answer would be all too often, "I just don't love him anymore," or I just don't love her anymore. I fell in love, now I've fallen out of love, so there's nothing more to play for, nothing, no point in staying together. For some, love is no more than the nebulous sort of warm feeling. You know, the entertainer as the applause fades and the applause rings out, "I love you all." That's the clue who they are, of course. Love means so many different things in our culture. If you want to see love at its most dysfunctional, you only need to look at a character in 2 Samuel. He has the dubious distinction of being possibly the most despicable man in the entire Bible. And believe me, there's a lot of competition in a crowded field. But Amnon is one of the sons of King David. He develops an obsession with his cousin Tamar. In the course of time, it says Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. Well, they don't have, in Hebrew, quotation marks, but if they did, I'm pretty sure that they would have used them here, around that phrase, in love, he was in love. Amnon doesn't fall in love, he falls in lust with his fabulously beautiful cousin. But she's not available, so he pretends to be ill, he asks for Tamar to be his nurse, and then against her protestations, against her resistance, he violently rapes the girl. She is shamed by this, she begs him at least to give her the decency of the status of a married woman, otherwise she's utterly wrecked. But suddenly he's lost interest. In fact, worse than that, he turns against her. You read, then Amnon hated her with an intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. Amnon said to her, "Get up and get out." All in the name of love. Well, in Luke chapter 10, Jesus tells a story about love, and it turns out that God's idea of the thing is pretty different from ours. It all begins with a question. An expert in the law says, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" In effect, it's a very similar question to the one that another expert in the law asked Jesus in Matthew 22. Which is the greatest commandment in the law? Both questions are asking, what is it that God expects from me? What is it that will make me acceptable to God? Now, I think Jesus must have been aware of the lawyer's motto. Lawyers have this motto, don't they? Never ask a question unless you know the answer already. Because he turns the question back on his questioner. What is written in the law, Jesus replied. How do you read it? And the answer comes back with 2 quotations from the Old Testament. The lawyer answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and with all your mind. Number 2, love your neighbor as yourself." First quotation is from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And the second is from Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. It all that boils down to love. Loving God with every fiber of our being, that comes first. Then loving our neighbor. And the lawyer sees that every law, every other law in the Old Testament, is a kind of commentary on one of those two. And he's absolutely right, of course. Maybe he expects Jesus to disagree, but Jesus doesn't disagree. In effect, Jesus says, you bang on, mate. Hole in one. Trick now is actually doing it. Do this and you will live. Well, this is fine and dandy so far, but the lawyer's feeling just a wee bit silly. Because he's asked what he thought was a rather profound question. He's ended up with a very simple answer. Indeed, he's provided the very simple answer himself. So he needs to justify himself to show that this is actually a little bit of a tricky issue after all. So he says, yes, but who exactly is my neighbour? How wide does this command go? Well, it's a reasonable question because the full quote from Leviticus goes like this in verses 17 and 18. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So does this refer to all Israelites? To anyone among your people? Does it include people who are beyond the pale? What about the tax collectors? What about the ladies of ill repute? I mean, are we supposed to love them as our neighbors? Do they count as neighbors? Does it just apply to good people? Does it apply to people who are in my tribe? People who live in the same town as I do? Or maybe my neighbor is people who attend the same synagogue as I do? Or is it perhaps just in my own family or circle of friends that God expects me to love? Where is the boundary, the man is asking, where my obligation to love another person ends? So Jesus tells the story. A man is walking down the rocky road from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's a dangerous track, which in the space of about 10 miles descends well over 3,000 feet. That's roughly the height of snow to sea level. It has many twists and turns. It's surrounded by many rocky outcrops. There are ideal locations for ambushes. And this traveller is one of the unlucky ones. He gets mugged by a gang of robbers who beat him up, take his money, take his clothes, leave him naked, half dead, lying in the fierce heat of the day. He isn't going to last very long left to himself. But there's good news, because another traveller is coming down the road. Priest Lewis, that's fantastic. A fellow Jew, a man of God, the cavalry have arrived. Help is on its way, or not, because the priest is too busy. Perhaps he's afraid that he too will get mugged. I'm a priest, no longer a social worker, you know. He gives him a wide berth and goes on his way. Next up comes a Levite. Now, a Levite also is involved in temple worship in Jerusalem, but he's essentially a helper rather than a priest. Well, surely he's going to help, isn't he? But he doesn't. He too gives the injured man a wide berth and goes on his way. Many terrible things happening in this world, and I'm really sorry about what's happened to you, but it's nothing to do with me. Now, the Jericho Road is pretty busy on this particular day, and it isn't long before another man appears, a Samaritan. Now, the Jews and the Samaritans hate each other, a little bit like the Israelis and the Palestinians do today. So his heart absolutely sinks when he realizes who this third man is. There's going to be no help to be found there. But in point of fact, the Samaritan stops. He gets out his first aid kit. He cleans the wounds of the traveler. He stops the injured man from bleeding out. He lifts him up onto his own donkey that he's been riding because the injured man is too badly hurt to be able to walk. He brings him to an inn and he continues to nurse him. And the next day when he needs to be on his way again, this Samaritan pays the innkeeper to look after the traveler until he's recovered enough to make his own way home. And in the characters in the story, of course, you can see all the different ways that people in our world respond to folks in need. There are robbers who go, the people who go through life with the motto, what's yours is mine, if I can take it. They'll grab what they can, give no thought to their victims. They're the rioters, the internet scammers, the bullies, the thugs of this world. Nasty, nasty pieces of work, every last one of them. Priests and the Levite, of course, are far nicer than that. They're good people, at least in their own eyes. They're minding their own business. Terrible things may be happening in the world, but it's nothing to do with them. Their motto is, what's mine stays mine if I can keep it. And then you've got the innkeeper. The innkeeper is very ready to help, but he's a businessman and there is a price tag involved here. He will help, but you need to make it worth his while. His motto is, what's mine is yours if you can pay for it. But the man from Samaria is different. If he can help, he will help, because his motto is, what's mine is yours if you need it. And that's what love is. It is, at essence, a very practical thing. It's about decisions. It's about action. This man chooses to see the need of the wounded man. He doesn't close his eyes or his heart to him. He stops his journey. He accepts the inconvenience of changing his schedule. He faces danger because what's already happened to the wounded man could easily happen to anyone hanging around on that road. He takes that risk. And he is hanging around. He's taking time to open, to cleanse open wounds and then bind them up. And it's not pretty work. Of course, there's nothing very attractive about a man who's been beaten half to death. There's mess, there's dirt, there's danger. But the Samaritan refuses to be put off by any of those. And then by putting the stranger on his own donkey, he's going to be worn out, walking miles and miles in the broiling sun. And he ends up making a substantial financial outlay. 2 denarii. Well, that's 2 days' wages. And it may well turn out to be a lot more than that. Because he says at the end of verse 38:5, when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Well, that might be a lot. Now consider this Samaritan. He is a stranger. He's never met this man before. He'll probably never meet him again. He is an enemy. In any other circumstance, the Jew would probably consider him with hostility and contempt. Maybe spit in his face. Who knows? But when Jesus asked the question at the end of his story, who then was neighbor to the traveler? There is only one possible answer. Although, of course, the lawyer almost chokes on saying it. He cannot say, it's the Samaritan. He manages to mumble through gritted teeth. It's the one who had mercy on him. So the Samaritan is a stranger, he's an enemy, but he also becomes a neighbor to the man who needed his help. The whole thing started with a question. Who is my neighbor? What are the boundaries that God has set for those that I need to care for? And Jesus answers, in effect, there are no boundaries that define who is and who isn't your neighbor. Instead, there is a command to live in such a way that treats everybody as my neighbor, that makes everybody my neighbor. The challenge is not to identify the neighbor so that we can draw a little circle around and say, well, care for these people, we won't care for those ones. The challenge is to become a neighbor to anyone who needs us to be. No circles, no boundaries. It's a bit challenging, isn't it? It's very familiar, but it is really rather challenging when we look at it. And I'd love to be able to tell you that I'm wonderfully good at all of this. And the truth is that that's a long, long way from the truth. But how on earth can we begin to do what God asks of us? A couple of things occur to me. It starts with the way that we see people. Or sometimes the way that we choose not to see them, of course. When we see, what do we see when we see a person in the street? We've got a lady in Horsham who sells the big issue. The easiest thing is to avoid the girl, not look her in the face, not look her in the eye, just pretend she's not there, but it's not the Christian thing. What do we see when we watch bombed families in Gaza, people caught up in conflict in Africa, people suffering years of drought or catastrophic floods? What do we see when we see bedraggled refugees crammed into death trap dinghies arriving on our shore? I know there are really significant issues around how we respond to those folks and those situations. But the place that we start as Christians is to recognize that each and every one of them is a person created in the image of God. And we cannot ever say they're nothing to do with us, because this is a man or a woman or a child that Jesus died for. This is a potential child of God. This is essentially our neighbor. Secondly, it is about the choices that we make. Love is, of course, what is about our feelings, but biblically, it's much more about our choices. And if you've been happily married for many years, you'll understand this very well, of course. You know that you will not always feel wonderfully positive about your marriage partner, but you will know that when you don't feel this great surge of love for each other, you still choose to care for one another. And out of that grows a good marriage. The choices that God calls us to make are not dissimilar to the choices that the Samaritan traveler made, a decision to open our heart to the needs of others, a willingness to interrupt our schedule for the needs of another person, the readiness to serve, possibly to face inconvenience and even danger, the readiness to end up tired, the willingness to pay a financial price. This isn't just feelings, it's choices. But then thirdly, there is also a deeper dynamic at work for us who belong to Christ. I was at college, as Chris says, with him and other distinguished students as well. And when we were at college, we looked at how Christians had interpreted the parable of the Good Samaritan through the ages. We used to be perfectly honest, rather dismissive of some of the ways that they did that, some of the ways that the early church leaders made this into an allegory, so that every element of the story represented some deep theological truth. So the robbers were the devil and his angels. The Good Samaritan was Jesus. The inn was the church, of course it was. The two denarii were the sacraments, the communion and baptism. Everything had a meaning in the story. We thought that was dark. But of course, on one level, we were absolutely right. Clearly, Jesus did not expect his first here is to understand the parable in that way. It isn't what he's saying. But what is true is that the love that this story depicts is the love that is perfectly embodied in Jesus Christ himself. He loved us when he owed us nothing. He loved us when we were enemies of God. He loved us when we were deeply unattractive. And he gave everything for us. And he didn't just face danger, but he embraced death for us on the cross. He made us alive again when we were dead in our sins. And if the Good Samaritan is an inadequate but real picture of Jesus, then we also are like the broken traveler whom he saved. And our salvation, our acceptance by God, doesn't depend on us perfectly keeping those two great commands of God. Love God with all your being. Love every other person as yourself. We'll never get near that, sadly. But we've been loved and we've been forgiven nonetheless. I think that takes away the despair that we might otherwise feel in the face of Jesus' teaching. Because he kind of You look at this, you read it, you think about the implications, you think, I'm stuck here. I'm at home. There's, I can't begin to get close to that. You could feel despair. We don't need to feel despair because we're saved by grace, but that doesn't take away the challenge. That God's call to each of us is to love as Jesus has loved us. In our culture, we have all sorts of role models that we have people look up to and try to emulate. When we are young, we have parents. Maybe at some stage we thought our parents could do no wrong. Then as we got older, there are popular people in our peer group. Footballers, social media influences, models, actors, athletes, as people go through their lives, there are all sorts of role models that we pick up. And sometimes Christians end up a bit compromised because we pick and mix different role models. We kind of find people out there that we choose to be like. We had a youth weekend, when I was pastor in Birmingham. And we spent the weekend exploring God's grace, God's forgiveness, what it means to live as Christ people. It was a good weekend. On a Saturday evening, we had a film night. And our youth leader chose the film. It was First Blood. It starred Sylvester Stallone. And it was all about a film that glorified violence and revenge and the tough guy getting evil with people who've treated him badly. To say the least, it was a weekend of decidedly mixed messages. We have the role model of Jesus and we have the role model of Sylvester Stallone. They are not identical. The challenge here for us, I think, is to keep our focus only on Jesus. And as a result, to live a life that's shaped by the love that God has shown us in Christ. The writer of Hebrews puts it beautifully in chapter 12. Let's run, he says, let's run our race with perseverance, the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's what the Lord Jesus has done for us. And it leads, I think, quite nicely into communion. Are we okay to sing again? Yes, right, we are.